Okay, so from Acts chapter 7. The high priest asked Stephen, "Are these charges true?" To this he replied,
"Brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. 'Leave your country and your people,' God said, 'and go to the land I will show you.' So he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. After the death of his father, God sent him to this land where you are now living. He gave him no inheritance here, not even a foot of ground. But God promised him that he and his descendants after him would possess the land, even though at that time Abraham had no child. God spoke to him in this way, 'Your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves,' God said, 'and afterwards they will come out of that country and worship me in this place.' Then he gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision, and Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him 8 days after his birth. Later, Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob became the father of 12 patriarchs.
Because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him from all his troubles. He gave Joseph wisdom and enabled him to gain the goodwill of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. So he made him ruler over Egypt and all his palace. Then a famine struck all Egypt and Canaan, bringing great suffering, and our fathers could not find food. When Jacob heard there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers on the first visit. On the second visit, Joseph told his brothers who he was, and Pharaoh learned about Joseph's family. After this, Joseph sent for his father Jacob and the whole family, 75 in all. Then Jacob went down to Egypt, where he and our fathers died. Their bodies were brought back to Shechem and placed in the tomb that Abram had brought from the sons of Hamor at Shechem for a certain sum of money.
And as the time drew near for God to fulfil his promise to Abraham, the number of our people in Egypt greatly increased. Then another king, who knew nothing about Joseph, became ruler of Egypt. He dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers by forcing them to throw out their newborn babies so that they would die. At that time, Moses was born, and he was no ordinary child. For 3 months he was cared for in his father's house. When he was placed outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him and brought him up as her own son. Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action.
When Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his fellow Israelites. He saw one of them being mistreated by an Egyptian, so he went to his defence and avenged him by killing the Egyptian. Moses thought that his own people would realise that God was using him to rescue them, but they did not. The next day, Moses came upon two Israelites, who were fighting. He tried to reconcile them by saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you want to hurt each other?" But the man who was mistreating the other pushed Moses aside and said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" When Moses heard this, he fled to Midian, where he settled as a foreigner and had 2 sons.
After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to Moses in the flames of a burning bush in the desert near Mount Sinai. When he saw this, he was amazed at the sight. As he went over to look more closely, he heard the Lord's voice. I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Moses trembled with fear and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, take off your sandals. The place where you are standing is holy ground. I have indeed seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to set them free. Now come, I will send you back to Egypt.
This is the same Moses whom they had rejected with the words, who made you ruler and judge? He was sent to be their ruler and deliverer by God himself through the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He led them out of Egypt and did wonders and miraculous signs in Egypt, at the Red Sea, and for 40 years in the desert. This is that Moses who told the Israelites, God will send you a prophet like me from your own people. He was in the assembly at the desert with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers, and he received living words to pass on to us. But our fathers refused to obey him. Instead, they rejected him and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. They told Aaron, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who led us out of Egypt, we don't know what happened to him. That was the time they made an idol in the form of a calf. They brought sacrifices to it and held a celebration in honour of what their hands had made. But God turned away and gave them over to the worship of heavenly bodies. This agrees with what is written in the book of prophets. Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings 40 years in the desert, O house of Israel? You have lifted up the shrine of Moloch and the star of your god Raphan, the idols you made to worship. Therefore, I will send you into exile beyond Babylon.
Our forefathers had the tabernacle of the testimony with them in the desert. It had been made as God directed Moses, according to the pattern he had seen. Having received the tabernacle, our fathers under Joshua brought it with them when they took the land from the nations God drove out before them. It remained in the land until the time of David, who enjoyed God's favour and asked that he might provide a dwelling place for the house of, for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built the house for him.
However, the Most High does not live in houses made by men. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord. Oh, where will my resting place be? Was not my hand made all these things? You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You have received the law that was put into effect through the angels, but have not obeyed it.
When they heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. At this they covered their ears and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. When he had said this, he fell asleep.
Good morning, everyone. If we haven't met, my name's Tom Barrett. I'm one of the assistant ministers here at All Saints. Let's pray as we begin pondering God's word together. Father in heaven, your word is living and active. And so we ask that you would work in us by your spirit as we consider it this morning. Please train us. Please strengthen us to follow Jesus and to sit confidently in the hope that he offers us. Amen. Are you a follower of Jesus? I imagine most people here would say, yes, I'm a follower. But let me ask you, what are you actually saying when you utter those words? What does following Jesus actually mean? If you follow somebody on Twitter or social media, it means you read little updates from them about what they're thinking and what they're eating. But following Jesus is more than that, isn't it? If you were to follow Buddhism, that means that you accept a certain view of how the world works and how you should live your life. But actually following Jesus is more than that too. It sounds like I'm stating the obvious, but following Jesus means walking the path that he walked. And today as we look at the story of Stephen, I want to show you two things that this story shows us about following Jesus. Two important aspects of walking that path that he walked. Here's the first one. First one is this. Following Jesus means bearing an offensive message that can get you killed. When Jesus was preaching and teaching through Galilee and Judea, he was proclaiming a consistent message. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. It was a message about a kingdom, a declaration that a new king had come to power. And that's good news for those who didn't like the old king and the old status quo, but it wasn't good news for the old king and for his staff. And so generally speaking, it was the poor and the downtrodden, the hungry who responded in repentance and faith. And generally, the rich and powerful, especially those with religious authority, responded to Jesus with suspicion and then fear and in the end, murderous hatred. Now, Jesus didn't hide the offensiveness of his message. In Matthew 23, there's a whole chapter of Jesus saying, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites, you blind fools, you snakes, you brood of vipers." He knew his message was offensive to people with power. And he was happy to make that perfectly clear. Now, in the book of Acts that we've been looking at this term, after Jesus has been raised from the dead and exalted to heaven, the apostles have been continuing his work here on earth. They've been delivering this same message. They go around telling everyone in Jerusalem the good news that Jesus is the risen king. Except this is bad news for those who crucified him. The apostles have made that clear enough. In chapter 3, Peter says to the crowd, "You disowned the holy and righteous one. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead." And then in chapter 5, the apostles are hauled before the Sanhedrin, and the high priest says to them, "You have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood." And he's right. Now, last week we met Stephen. Stephen wasn't one of the 12 apostles who were originally called by Jesus to be witnesses. He was a second generation leader. And you might remember the specific responsibility he was given. It was to look after the feeding of widows. But just because feeding widows was his official role doesn't mean he wasn't also telling people about Jesus. In fact, it says God gives him the ability to do wonders and signs that point to Jesus' power. Opposition arises. And like the apostles and like Jesus, Stephen answers his opponents with great wisdom from the Holy Spirit. And like the apostles and like Jesus, Stephen gets put on trial. And like the apostles and like Jesus, Stephen doesn't shrink back from delivering his offensive message. Now, the false witnesses are accusing Stephen of speaking blasphemy against Moses and against God, against the temple and against the Jewish law. And in the Bible study for this week, you'll have a look at exactly how he responds to each of those accusations. But today we're just going to look at the speech in broad outline. Stephen starts his speech pretty amicably. He addresses the Sanhedrin as brothers and fathers. And he basically says, let's look at this from the beginning. And he tells the story of the nation of Israel, starting all the way back at Abraham. Hopefully you recognize several things that Stephen mentions from our sermon series on Abraham last term. He goes through most of the Old Testament in one speech. It's a handy little reference. This is Stephen's opportunity to defend himself. But rather than proving his innocence, what he really does is attack his accusers. He basically says, you are in no position to condemn me. They've accused him of speaking against Moses and the law. And he says, you've ignored the most important thing in the law. What Moses said about the prophet who was to come. They've accused him of speaking against the temple. He says, you've missed the whole point of the temple. He says to them, your ancestors rejected all the messengers and leaders that God sent to them. And now you've taken that pattern to a new high. You've killed the Messiah, the promised king. And he's saying all this stuff about the temple and the law to the high priest who runs the temple. And to the ruling council who enforced the law. These things that were most precious to them. These things they were most invested in. Stephen says, you've got them all wrong. You're terribly guilty before God. It was an offensive message. But Stephen knew that bearing an offensive message is part of what it means to follow Jesus. And it's the same for us. Our message offends people in a slightly different way, but only slightly different. When we speak to 21st century Australians, we don't say, you killed Jesus, because historically speaking, that's not true. But our message does tell people, you are the kind of person who would have killed Jesus, and so am I. Our message does tell people, you are guilty before God. Our message does tell people those things that you value so much, your career, your family, your money, you've got them all wrong. You've missed the point of them. Our message is offensive. It's especially offensive to people who are powerful. Let's face it, most Australians are actually pretty powerful people. We're used to being in control, to choosing our own subjects at school, choosing our own career, choosing where we'll live. Our culture thinks that freedom to choose is basically what it is to be human. And our Christian message comes along and says, you've got it all wrong. You're guilty. It's offensive. Struck me a few years ago when a group that was opposed to scripture in schools raised some money and put up a billboard on a freeway to make their point. They chose a quote from some authorized Anglican scripture materials, and they wrote above it, did you sign your kid up for this? And I can only assume that they went through all the scripture materials looking for the most offensive part. And this is what they found. God says you are stuck in your sin and need to be rescued from his judgment. That's what they chose. Nothing about sexual repression. Nothing about Old Testament violence. This is what they found most offensive. If you're a Christian believer, you bear an offensive message. The story of Stephen shows that it's a message offensive enough to get you killed. Jesus preached this message, it got him killed. Stephen preached this message, it got him killed. People around the world today are preaching this message and it's getting them killed. Now I have to admit that it's unlikely anyone in this room will experience opposition that reaches that level of taking your life from you. But make no mistake, that's where you sit in relation to the world. Even if you're not a capital E evangelist or a capital P preacher, the fact that you even believe this message is offensive to the world. That conviction that you have in your head by which you live your life, it's offensive enough to get you killed. There's a theologian from Sydney called Michael Jensen who did his PhD on martyrdom, and he writes this. He says, Martyrdom is the possibility latent in the Christian identity. For all Christians are called to the witness or testimony that might result in bloody martyrdom. I want to say, if we actually realize that this is truly who we are, then we won't be shocked or surprised when people give us a hard time in one way or another. If you're a follower of Jesus, you bear a message offensive enough to get you killed. And so if you're ridiculed in the newspaper, or you get the social cold shoulder, or you happen to be the prime minister and your faith is brought up in a satirical sketch on the ABC, that's nothing. That's nothing. You believe a message offensive enough to get you killed. That's who you are. Stephen knew that, and as I said, he didn't try and hide the offensiveness of his message. He was very forthright. Let me ask you a question. What would you say was Stephen's emotional state when he was on trial? This impassioned speech that he gives, is this him losing it? Is this him lashing out because he knows he's defeated? Well, if you've got your Bible open, just have a look at the last verse of chapter 6, just before the passage we read. Last verse of chapter 6. Stephen's been hurled before the Sanhedrin. He's been accused of various trumped-up charges. Everyone's looking at him, and we're told that his face was like the face of an angel. That's weird, isn't it? Scholars have all sorts of theories about what this face of an angel thing might mean. I'm most persuaded by John Calvin's interpretation. He points out that most people who are put on trial, they look pale and gaunt. The colour goes out of their face. But Luke's showing us here that Stephen wasn't like that. Stephen was calm. He was radiant. He was looking glorious. I think Stephen knew exactly where this was going to end. He'd been doing signs and wonders, just like Jesus had done. Now he's on trial before the Sanhedrin, just like Jesus had been, probably standing in the same spot. He's being slandered by false witnesses, just like Jesus was. He's been accused of speaking against the law and against the temple, just as Jesus had been. He knew where this was going. But he wasn't devastated. He was calm. Stephen knew the hope of glory, and it brought him peace. He knew he was walking the path that Jesus walked. He knew that path would lead to his death, but he knew that it wouldn't end there. He knew that on the third day, Jesus had been raised from the dead, exalted to God's right hand and given glory and honor, and he knew that was his future also. After Stephen gives his courageous speech, God gives him a confirmation of this hope that he's living by. Jump over to verse 55 and it says, Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. In this moment of great opposition, God gave Stephen a vision of the throne room in heaven. And who is standing there alive and victorious? It's Jesus. Jesus, whose footsteps Stephen is walking in, standing at God's right hand. It's interesting, the New Testament normally talks about Jesus sitting at God's right hand, but here he's standing, standing to welcome Stephen in. Welcome home, Stephen. This vision that he has of the future, this hope that Stephen has for the future, which has been confirmed in this vision, this hope affects how Stephen handles the present. Like Jesus, he doesn't fight back. Like Jesus, he doesn't spit out insults. In verse 54, it says the members of the Sanhedrin were furious and they gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen isn't gnashing his teeth back. He's gazing up to heaven. and knowing that he's walking Jesus' path, Stephen echoes Jesus' words. In Luke's gospel, the last thing Jesus says before he dies on the cross is, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Here, one of the last things Stephen says is, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." He knows that Jesus is risen and reigning and welcoming people to the Father's side. And the hope of glory gives him peace. This hope and peace continue as Stephen is put to death. As he was nailed to the cross, Jesus had said, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." And now, as the rocks hit his head, Stephen prays, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Stephen didn't object or complain. He didn't say, "I can't believe you're doing this. Wait till you hear from my lawyer." He didn't write letters to the paper or start a petition. And if we really know this hope, then when we face opposition of the most unfair kind, you and I won't be indignant or retaliatory. You might have heard about that ABC comedy sketch I mentioned earlier, having a go at Scott Morrison. You might have seen the front page editorial in the Daily Telegraph scolding the ABC for doing such a thing. Now, I can't say I've always been Scott Morrison's biggest fan, but in his personal response to this whole thing, I have to say I thought he did pretty well. Asked about this comedy sketch which offended so many people, he simply said, "The ABC can be numpties every now and then, but my faith teaches me to love each other and turn the other cheek." Now, of course, the media reported that as "Morrison slams ABC numpties." But I'm sorry, numpty is not a strong word. There's a lot of stronger words you could have chosen. It's about the same as saying the ABC can be silly billy sometimes. And he's right. The Christian faith teaches us to love one another and turn the other cheek. Not to get our knickers in a knot when people say mean things. Jesus said, "Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so you may be children of your Father in heaven, who causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good." Love your enemies. And it's the hope of glory, that confidence that the path we're on leads beyond death to resurrection and the presence of God. That's what gives us the peace to be able to love our enemies. Jesus knew that, and he prayed, "Father, forgive them." Stephen grasped that hope, and so he was able to pray, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And if we have a firm enough grasp of our hope of glory, that'll be our prayer too, as we follow Jesus on the road that he walked. Let's pray together. King Jesus, we see the road that you walked, the road marked by opposition, the road that led to a shameful death, but the road that led to glorious resurrection and glory and honor in God's presence. And as your followers, we ask that you'd strengthen us to walk that road with you, to walk with confidence, bearing our message, to know the hope and peace that comes from the hope of glory. Please keep our eyes fixed on that goal so that we can love our enemies as you did.